Philippian epistle, please. I'm going to look at the subject of fellowship. The subject of fellowship as we find it here in chapter 1, fellowship in the gospel, and then in chapter number 2 later on, fellowship of the Spirit, and then tomorrow we'll think about the fellowship of his sufferings as we find them in the Philippian epistle. So chapter number 1, we'll read from verse number 3. And I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the grace and praise, or the glory and praise of God. And the Lord will add his blessing to that reading of Scripture and the other verses that we'll consider together. Again this morning, my daughter Lucy said to me, "What are you going to be speaking on today, Dad?" And I said, "I'm speaking on fellowship." And she said, "Oh, meetings." That's maybe what we think about when we think about fellowship. And she went on to expand. "Oh, not just meetings," she says, "Christian company." Well, there's a little bit of that, I suppose, in the word fellowship. So before we start, let's get our definition right. Let's be clear about what we're speaking about fellowship. What is it? You know, someone has said, I think, that the little expression "fellows in a ship" is helpful, and it is helpful to a certain extent, because we want to suggest today that the fellowship we're going to speak to is about association. It's about union and communion. It's about having all things common, joint participation. A close association involving mutual and closely aligned interests. To closely and fully cooperate in an interest or activity. It's about intimate relationship, togetherness, a close alliance, solidarity. It's all these thoughts about oneness, togetherness, being closely aligned, fully cooperating in a thing. Now, in the three sections that we're going to look at in our ministry over the conference, the thought of fellowship in these first three chapters is one of experience. In chapter 4, it's a particular act of giving, but in the first three chapters, it's an experience. It's a lot of different things added together. It's their common experience. So what is then, with that kind of definition, what then is in verse number 5 for your fellowship in the gospel? Well, I don't know about you, but when I'm studying, I tend to study from the scriptures first and then into the commentators. And sometimes I do so with dismay, because I have come to my mind on something and then I go to the commentators and I really struggle to get confirmation. And it was the same when I came to this. You go into the commentators and they'll say, very briefly, most of them, what the apostle is doing here is that in his thanksgiving, he is thanking the Philippians for the fact that they had been working together with him in the proclamation of the gospel from the very beginning until now. That there had been that fellowship, that sharing, that common bond, that working in the evangelization of their town and the area. That's the commonly held view. Now, it is a theme that the apostle takes up in the epistle. But I'm going to suggest he doesn't start that theme in verse number 5. He certainly deals with it in chapter number 1 in verse number 12, where he speaks about the furtherance of the gospel. Now that's a different word. That does mean the progress of the gospel. And then he mentions it again in chapter 27 of verse number 1, where he speaks about striving together for the faith of the gospel. And his little picture there, you know, the apostle liked his pictures. That's the athletics team, all working together for the proclamation of the gospel. And again in chapter 4, verse number 3, he uses the expression, laboured with me in the gospel. And he's thinking back to when he was in Philippi, and these dear saints who had worked with him as a team, as a work team, laboured together in the gospel. But if we're going to get technical for a little minute, that word there in chapter number 4, in, is locative. It means in the sphere of. It's an expression that we would use and that we would hear about brethren who are labouring in the gospel, in the sphere of the gospel. But I want to suggest, and I'm sorry if I'm going to disturb something that you've believed for a lot of number of years. I want you to suggest, and please come with me, that in chapter number 1, verse number 5, when he's speaking about the fellowship in the gospel, he's not speaking about their working together in the proclamation of the gospel at all. Who or what is in fellowship? I'm told that in fellowship there is always two parties to this fellowship. Two parties. And the pronoun that he uses here is not our fellowship, he says to the Philippians, but your fellowship. Well, in that case, your fellowship, Philippians, with who? Well, it's not with who, it's with what. Here he's speaking about the Philippians' fellowship with the gospel. The two parties to this fellowship are the Philippians and the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, in Philippians it's very distinct. It's not a body of truth. It's not a proclamation, but it's synonymous with Christ. To preach Christ is to preach the gospel, verses 15 and 16 of this chapter. Called the gospel of Christ in verse 27 of this chapter. The gospel and Christ are synonymous. The terms are interchangeable. To the apostle Paul, they are one and the same thing. The gospel is Christ and Christ is the gospel. So he's thanking God in his opening prayer for the Philippians' fellowship with the gospel, with Christ. And this little preposition is different from chapter number 4. In verse number 5 of chapter number 1, in is rather into or unto. That is where people get the notion of progress. This little in has the sense not of location, but of movement. And so what he says is, your fellowship into the gospel. Your progress into the gospel. And what he's speaking about here is your progress in increasingly having more and more in common with the gospel. As you increasingly participate in the gospel as your common experience. So he's looking now at the Philippians. He's remembering what they were and where they were when they were saved. And he's looking at their progress now as they have had more and more in common into the gospel. They had nothing in common with the gospel when they were saved. At conversion, they didn't look anything like the gospel. And he continues this theme in verse 25 of the chapter. He says, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. What did they look like? When they were saved, when they came to trust the Lord Jesus, their character, their thoughts, their opinions, their worldview, their behaviour, their ethics, their attitude to work, Their attitude to their relationships, their attitude to each other was all continually different. But since they were saved, that has all changed and has become increasingly aligned with the gospel. That's what the apostle says in Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world. And with obvious delight in his heart, that thrilled his soul to look at these people who the moment they were saved, they looked nothing like the gospel, but over time they had progressed into conformity, increasing conformity to the gospel. That's where they started. And since they were saved, the world had been continually trying to mould them to its image. The world had been continually trying to reshape them to itself. And the pressures of the world would come on them as they lived the same kind of daily lives that we lived when the kids were at school. And as they were at college and university and in their workplace and amongst their families, all that pressure to try and keep them thinking in a certain way, keeping their values in a certain place, keeping their relationships like their relationships. And the world was constantly pressing in to shape it in its way. And the apostle says, when I look at you, I'm absolutely thrilled and delighted because you've resisted that. And you're now conformed more like the gospel. It's like a spectrum. The world's over here and the gospel's over here. And he's looking at them and he says, you're making good progress. Looking more and more like the gospel. Moulded to it. He says in chapter 2 that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. They hadn't compromised the truth. The world had pressed in on them. They hadn't compromised it in the pursuit of acceptance or relevance or to relieve their sufferings and the persecution that they were under. The apostle writing to them, and he says this, you're in good shape. And the expression fellowship in the gospel is the idea of the map matching the terrain. They're conformed to the gospel, conformed with Christ, Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so he's looking back and his heart is absolutely delighted that they're being reshaped into the image of Christ. And I would suggest that the context in verse number 6, where he goes on to explain it, supports my view of this. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who is doing it? God is doing it. It's God's work. It's his work. It's his purpose. And there is the sense about this that it's irresistible. And we're going to see that God has a purpose, and God has a work, and God has a plan, and God has a goal in our life. And it's to make us increasingly, daily, more conformed to the gospel and to his Son, Jesus Christ. What is he doing? He's doing a good work. Good in terms of character, it's of a good constitution or nature, it's pleasant, agreeable, but it's also a good purpose for our good. It's useful, it's salutary. What he's teaching us here is that from the very moment we got saved, God started to work. Hebrews 1 verse 10, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. That's the same word here as good works. And so God, as it were, has displayed his work and his glory in the heavens. But then Ephesians 2 verse 10, we read this: "For we are his workmanship." We are his workmanship. And so, in the same way, with the same mind, with the same purpose for the display of his glory that God has used in that mighty, majestic work in the heavens, he's doing that same work in you and in me. And Paul doesn't exclude anybody. Every single one of us, from the moment we were saved, God started to work to reshape us, to mould us, to conform us. Whether we like it or not, whether we're aware of it or not, whether we resist it or not, we are his workmanship. That word is poema, poem, poetic masterpiece. Someone has said this, that kind of, as you build that, it kind of gets more and more incredible, doesn't it, when you think about us. We are his, listen, work of art. Now, you wouldn't think that looking at us, would you? A little bit presumptuous. We are his work. God is pouring all this work into us. Why? What was his purpose? Why is he interested at all? We know all our own weaknesses and our failures and all the rest of it. Why? What? Well, there is a present purpose, of course, that will be meet for the Master's use. But we see here in this verse number 6 that there is an ultimate purpose. And the ultimate purpose is this: until the day of Jesus Christ. He is preparing us to meet Christ. Not just to make us good, not just to make us better, but he's preparing us to meet him. I wonder if I could challenge our hearts now and ask this question: would we be happy to meet him as we are? If the rapture was now and we were ushered into his presence, or if we were given time, given a warning, given time, would we be quite content to sit back and say, "No, I'm ready. God has taken me as far as he's going to take me"? The apostle speaking here, he says, it started the moment you were saved, and it will not finish until you meet Christ, when he brings it into its fullness. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 15, as we have borne the image of the earthly, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. The challenge is this: that final work that he's going to do, how big a change is that going to be? You know, for some dear saints, it won't be a big change at all. For the rest of it, God is really going to have his work cut out. In that moment, we're going to be like his son, he's going to change us. When that moment comes, just how big a change is it going to be? You see, he tells us how he's doing it. He that hath begun a good work in you. We're all the same. The Bible tells us that we look in the outward appearance. Just what we are, it's natural. And the world of media and all the rest of it that we live in nowadays is all in the visual. And the heart of man has always been the same. This work that he's doing is not through us. It's not by us. It's in us. And we maybe have big plans, the younger ones, of what we're going to do, what we're going to be for God, what we're going to achieve for him. Yet we discover here that the biggest work God is going to do, that we're going to be involved in, is not out there, but it's in here. It's internal. It's character. We have to come to this. That God is not interested in me. And immediately the ego says, wait a minute, of course it is. Immediately the ego pushes against that and says, what do you mean he's not interested in me? I've got something to offer. I've got something to give. I've come a long way. I'm a lot better than I used to be. God is not interested in me. More David Grants, make me a better person. God is only interested in his son. That's where he finds all his delight. Scripture records that. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I find all my delight. So God is only interested in me to the extent to which I am like his son. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. He's the apostle in this epistle and has been dealing with profound theological issues and problems. And he reaches exasperation point. And what does he say? You need more education? No. You need more learning? You need more reading? You need more studying? You need all of that? He says, no, that's not what you need. We need to get right to the very heart of the matter. Back to basics. Back to the beginning, he says. That Christ may be formed in you. And we're going to see over today and tomorrow that that really is the nub of the problem. I mentioned this at home a few weeks or months ago in Kilmarnock. The difference between character and reputation. The difference between character and reputation. See, what's more important to me? What's more important to me? What am I working on? What do I spend my time? What do I invest in? And nowadays, and it's always social media, always gets in the firing line. It's just brings it to the surface in our own society. It's just very up to date. But social media emphasises this kind of flaw in our character, where the ego rises to the top and we spend all our time working on our reputation. The projected versus the hidden. The facade that is presented versus the reality, character. How much time, what do you think God is working on? What part of your life do you think he's working on? Do you think he's working on your reputation? Do you think he's working on your character? Not just in social media, it's all over, isn't it, amongst us? In the assembly too, the projected against the hidden, the facade against the reality. I wonder what our assemblies would be like if we were more honest with each other. If we stopped pretending. If we could trust each other. Colossians 3, lie not one to another. That's in the context of putting off the old sins and putting on the new. Lie not one to another. James says, confess your faults one to another. think maybe one of the problems that we have in assembly life is that we're not honest with each other, and we can't be. We can't be ourselves, never mind like Christ. But we have to remember this in that context. What the apostle's saying here is that he that hath begun a good work in you means we're a work in progress. We're a work in progress. He's not finished with us. Now, it's not maybe just the older amongst us who think that God is finished with us. He's gone far enough. That he's done all he's going to do. That we're all we're ever going to be. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the present continuous tense. We are constantly being transformed. It's in the passive voice, I'm told, that it's being done to us. God is always working. We're a work in progress, and he'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perisheth, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. C.S. Lewis said this: you thought that you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. And sometimes we are so short-sighted and content with so little. Was it John Piper who said that? The problem is not that we're discontented, but that we're content with so little. That we go so far and then we stop. We're quite content with the nice little cottage. But if that is true of us, we need to bear in mind that others are a work in progress as well. You know, there's some kind of memory recall system that people use, and it's when they look at your face, they see a feature in your face and they associate it with a plant or a flower or something, a balloon, and then when they see your face they think, right, balloon, plant, and they get your name. That kind of memory recall system that allows you always to remember everybody's name. I think it would be really good if when we met each other we saw in each other's forehead work in progress. Work in progress. Be careful with others. The apostle says in Romans 14, for meat, listen, destroy not the work of God. For meat, destroy not the work of God. That's what he's talking about. What work? The work that God has been doing in that dear soul for whom Christ died, he says in 1 Corinthians 8. For whom Christ died, God has been working in that soul to conform them to the image of their Son. And you're so bothered about the meat that you're prepared to undo and damage that work that God has been doing to set that person back on that journey, on that progress. For meat. So Paul here is grateful that they've been making progress. I wonder where we are on that journey. If what I've said is true, then today God is working on some part of my character. There is something that I am doing that I shouldn't be doing. Something that I'm not doing that I should be doing. Some way that I'm reacting in a certain situation that I shouldn't be. And he wants to change me to be like Christ. And he's working on that. He may be bringing me into that situation more often. And I'm more and more aware that I'm not behaving as I should be. Then he brings me into it again, and I'm conscious again. What is he doing? He's working in us. Are we conscious of it in our own life? If so, what is he working on in your life today? The apostle's thankful that he looks at them, and they're in good shape, making good progress. And so verses 5 to 6 is a prayer of thanksgiving for the past. He's grateful for them and for their spiritual progress. And no criticism of them in this lovely epistle. No spirit of disapproval. Nothing about them that was going to inhibit his gratitude for how far they had come. Verses 7 and 8, he loves them. He says, I have you in my heart. I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Without exception. It's been pointed out before, hasn't it? This letter has been read publicly to the assembly. And he says, I love you all. Then in verses 9 to 11 that we're going to look at just in some detail before we finish, he lays out what I would call the roadmap to fellowship in the gospel. What does this look like? He's looking forward in the future now. These are his desires for them. They have come this far and he longs to see them go on, keep going. And he lays out his instructions to them as a kind of roadmap to fellowship into the gospel. What have they got to do in the future to complete this process? And this I pray, he says, that your love... Now take the whole prayer together, verses 9 to 11. Has this prayer ever been prayed in your weekly prayer meeting? Have you ever prayed it? Have I ever prayed it? When we come together and we have a prayer meeting, and I'm not saying that any of these things are illegitimate at all, but we pray for physical health of the saints. That's important. Of course it is. We pray for the meetings. And we pray for family and backsliders. And we pray for all sorts of things. Do we ever, as bodies of God's people, pray for spiritual progress? Do we ever unite our hearts together in prayer to God that we would make spiritual progress as an assembly, together, united, in harmony, as we'll see later? Paul's desire was primarily their spiritual well-being. Of course they had other needs. Of course there were other things that they could and should pray for. But we don't seem to have Paul's heart for one another. That your love may abound. This isn't where we would start either, is it? You know, here we go again. Love. Give us something, you know, stronger. Give us something that hits a particular problem. Give us the answer. Give us the rule, the regulation that Stuart was talking about. We love that. But come on, love. Doesn't he say, see in the future, sin less. Pray more. Read more. Attend more. No, he doesn't. He says, love more. That your love may abound more and more. Love who? Doesn't say, so love who? They came to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He's starting at the very highest objective. And we wouldn't put it there. Love the Lord your God and your neighbour as yourself. You remember that when the Lord was in Simon the Pharisee's house, the Pharisee has him in. But his reception of him is discourteous, disrespectful, almost contemptuous. And the Pharisee had been looking for the hope of Israel. He had been looking for the one that the prophets had foretold. He had been looking for the Messiah. Then he meets Jesus. The lowly carpenter from Nazareth. He condescends to have him in his house anyway. You have him in the house. And then into that scene comes a sinner woman. It really, for the Pharisee, couldn't get any worse. A sinner woman. And she comes, and her tears are flooding her cheeks, and they're pouring down onto his feet, and she pours her devotion out on him. Pharisee is repulsed. He's repulsed. And if he had contempt for him in the first place, now he's thinking, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of a filthy woman this is. The Lord turns to him and says, Simon, I've got something to say to you, something to ask you. Are these two debtors, and they owe different amounts, and they're both forgiven. Who will love the most? He says, well, I would judge the answer to that, which is what the Pharisees love to do. They love those questions. I would judge the one who is forgiven the most. Will love the most. Remember what the Lord says to him. When I came into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet. No kiss. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. But this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Those who think that they have very, very few problems, and that when God saved them, there's only bits and pieces that needed sorting out. He who has forgiven little loves little. This is the mammoth truth. We will love God to the degree that we recognise the magnitude of our sins and the immensity of God's grace to forgive them. It's interesting how the Pharisees are actually so prominent on the gospel record. They're everywhere. Why is that? Do we not maybe just see ourselves every time we read about them? To have that clear, objective, sincere, honest appreciation of self and God's grace in wonderfully saving us. That is the foundation and basis of love. If we have little appreciation of any of that, we will love little. That's what the Lord teaches. If we have a deeper and greater and bigger appreciation of what we are and what He has done for us, the pit from which we have been dug, then we will love a lot. And so the apostle says to them. Paul, his example is here, who could say, I am the chief of sinners. He writes to them and says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And the man who said, I am the chief of sinners, could say unreservedly, and without condition. He says, I love you all, long for you all, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 3 and says, and the Lord make you to increase and in love, abound in love one toward another and toward all men. And then he goes on to say in chapter 4, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Indeed, you do it to all brethren which are in all Macedonia. Say, well, if we were listening to that, he says, we do it to all the brethren in all Macedonia. What more can we do? He says, we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. What he means is this: never be content. Never come to a belief that you love enough. There's always more, and that's the heart of the matter. And then he says, in knowledge, verse number 9, in knowledge, in full knowledge. This love and ability to overflow in love will come from increased knowledge. Of what? First of all, of the gospel of Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But not just of the gospel and of Christ, I take it, but an increasing knowledge about ourselves. Goes back to the thought of the Lord with this woman and with the Pharisee. An increasing knowledge of self. The more we come to know of Christ, the better we will know ourselves. With all knowledge, or with full knowledge, and judgment, discernment. Discernment, you see, here's the Apostle Paul, and he's giving us the way out. He's giving us the escape hatch here. He's told us we've to love everybody, but we've to use our knowledge and our discernment. And we say that means it doesn't mean we've to love everybody. There are some people we can get away with not loving. If we judge they're not worthy of it, if we discern that they're not worthy of our love or deserving of it, then this is the get-out clause. Is that what he means? Insight, perception. This love knows what is real and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. And we immediately apply that to others and say, I don't need to love that person because of X, Y, or Z. And so I'm being discerning in my love. I don't think that's what the apostle means. That discernment is also of ourself. Of ourself. Wait a minute. I've got to be discerning. What do you mean? That discernment and insight perception is to be applied to my own heart so that I know, we'll see this in a moment or two as well, so that I know when I am being real. When I'm being false, insincere. When I'm loving that person, and yes, I am loving them, I'm going to go and help them. I'm going to go and do them a favour, but there's really another motive behind it. How will that make me look? What will I get back from that? What will I receive? How will it make me feel? And sometimes that dreaded word, I think Stuart mentioned it once when he was in Kilmarnock and used the illustration as well. Sometimes that dreaded word, duty. Duty. Why am I really doing this? Is it because I love the person? Or just because it's my duty? John Piper uses the example of on his wife's anniversary, and he buys her flowers, and he comes to the door with this massive bouquet of flowers, and he knocks the door, and his wife opens the door, and she says, oh, wonderful flowers, why did you buy these? And he says, duty. Are we really doing it because we love? Or because there's some other motive? And that discernment is to determine that in our own heart. Remember, the Apostle Paul was the one who said that he couldn't even judge his own motives. He didn't mind other people judging him. He didn't care about it because he couldn't even judge his own motives. Then he says that you may approve things that are excellent. You see, loving with knowledge and discernment. Why? That you may approve things that are excellent. With that love motivated knowledge and discernment, you're able to test and assess and determine what is best. What is best for me? What is best for others? What is best for the family? What is best for the assembly? There are things that are obvious. Paul, writing in 2 Timothy, says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife." That's pretty obvious, isn't it? He said, don't start an argument. That's not a good thing. Titus 3, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain." But what about other things? What about discerning what is of value and worth and what is not? Also gives an example in 1 Corinthians 7. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but, he says, the keeping of the commandments of God. Or you could put in there, but what counts is. And so there's something that doesn't count at all against something that absolutely counts. It's maybe easier. But discerning what is of relatively greater value and worth, it's more difficult, isn't it? I think you get the idea when the Lord was faced again with the Pharisees. "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and what? And the love of God." But he says, "These ye ought to have done and not to leave the other undone." There were certain things that they were doing and they had forgotten other things. And he said, you've got to do both, but there's a relative value in them. It's something that we're not actually very good at, discerning. We say everything's important. Well, this love and this knowledge and this discernment helps us approve the thing, to know the things that have greater value than other things. That will help us in that process of becoming more like Christ, both ourselves and the others that we have contact with and responsibility for. Then he says that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. Sincere, having your own integrity intact, without hypocrisy and falsehood, that you are genuine. Romans 12, let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. He says, and blameless, don't stumble and hinder others. We thought about that. Romans 14, but if thy brother be grieved by meat, now walkest thou not charitably. And then he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the praise of the glory of God. This good work that he's doing in us produces good works. There is fruit from it. The more that he works within us, this good work, the more good works from us should be evident and seen. Love begets excellence, begets integrity, begets good works. 2 Timothy 2, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Ephesians 2 again, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What are these good works? Are they for ourselves? Certainly not. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. All men. 1 Thessalonians 5, see that none render evil unto any, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all. Well, where are we in that? Scripture is clear. I say what preachers always say, and it's true. I speak to my own heart. Where are we in that? Good works amongst ourselves. We can assess ourselves how good we are at that. But to all men, to our neighbours, to our community, do they see any good works at all? Come on, we say that we follow the scriptures and, you know, do good to all men. Where are these good works that prove that he's working in us and that we're becoming more like his son? Where is the fruit of it? The fruit of righteousness, these good works which are by Jesus Christ unto the praise and glory of God. It's all his work. He's doing it in us. It's all his, and therefore all the praise and all the glory belongs to him. So how do we know we're making progress into conformity to the gospel, to Christ? Love, excellence, integrity, and good works. May God bless his word to us.